All right, it's good to be with you again. I talked about what is marriage for last night and talked about three purposes that marriage fulfills. There's a fourth purpose, which is to bring forth children. You might have wondered where that fits in. That is in there too. God says to be fruitful and multiply. And so what I'm going to do this morning is talk about parenting, but I'm going to talk about a particular aspect of parenting. And to do that, to set that up, I want to read to you a couple passages. 1st, this is from Jeremiah chapter 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. And here's part of the content of the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. And then I also want to read from Genesis chapter 18. I will begin in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that though we live in a culture that is getting increasingly darker and darker all around us, you have given us your word as a light, as a lamp unto our path. And through that word, you illumine us so that we might be the light of the world, so that we might carry forward the mission that you have entrusted to your people of bringing your blessing of new life in the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, of bringing the blessing of healing and restoration to every family, every city, every nation under heaven. Father, you have called us into this great and glorious mission. You've called our children into this mission. Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp and understand these things today, that we may go forth from here and live them out with greater zeal and fervor, that your mission in the world might be fulfilled. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I do think what I'm going to say here will dovetail really well with Randy's truly excellent talk earlier this morning. I'm going to talk about what I call missional parenting. Talk about the mission of the church, but specifically what that means for parents and for their children. And I want to do it talking about these two texts. I'm going to start with the Jeremiah 27 text first, even though that's much later, obviously, in history. I want to talk about it for a few minutes, and I'll really focus more on the Genesis 18 passage. Let me set the context for that Jeremiah 29 passage that I read. What you have in Jeremiah 29 is a letter from the prophet Jeremiah to the Jewish exiles who have been carted off to Babylon because of the sustained unfaithfulness of the nation. God finally brought judgment against them. God punished his people with exile, as he said he would. And so the Babylonians came and invaded, and thousands of Jews were relocated from their homeland, the land of Israel, to the city of Babylon. And so now they're in this new situation. They're exiles. They've been cast out of their homeland. They're now dwelling among pagan peoples in a pagan city. And the question is, what do we do? What do we do here now that we're dwelling among pagans? So Jeremiah writes this letter to them, giving them instructions. This is counsel for exiles, and it's, I think, extremely appropriate for us because I think in our culture we've entered into something of an exilic situation. If you're familiar with the history of Western civilization, you know that Western civilization was largely built on the backs of Christians, Bible-believing, Christ-trusting people who built up a glorious culture, a glorious civilization, the most mature, I would say, and wealthy and prosperous and healthy and life-giving, life-protecting culture in the history of humanity. Now that seems to be crumbling, and we can despair over that, we can grieve over that, but when the dust clears, we've got to ask, what do we do now? Now that we're in this exilic condition, now that we're strangers in a strange land, as it were, what do we do? Now that the barbarians, now that the pagans have recaptured the city gates, what do we do? And Jeremiah's letter, I think, is extremely relevant for us. So what does Jeremiah say to the exiles dwelling in Babylon? He tells them to settle down. He says, build houses, plant gardens, have children, and raise them up. He says, seek after and pray for the peace of the city, because in its peace, in its shalom, you will find shalom for yourselves. Jeremiah says to them, you are dwelling in a pagan city. What do you do? Bless the city with your presence. Build the city. Bless the city by your presence. This is his command. Now, it's curious, isn't it, that there is this command in there to have children and raise them up, to have kids. Isn't that odd? Well, again, let me give you a little more background and explain what's going on here. Some Jews might have thought, well, let's not have kids while we're in Babylon. Let's wait. Let's hold off on that till we get back to Israel. And there were false prophets who had arisen, which the letter talks about, and especially you see this in the preceding chapter in Jeremiah 28, which I didn't read from. But there were false prophets who came along and said, oh, yeah, you know, these are the same prophets who are saying the exile is not going to happen. We've got the temple. Exile can't happen. We're God's people. It can't happen. And then it happens, and then the false prophets say, well, it's only going to last 2 years. It's just going to be a little blip on the screen. Only 2 years, and then it's over. Then things will be back to normal. Jeremiah says, no, you've got to start to think about this exile in multi-generational terms. See, I don't know how long our land will be shrouded in darkness. We don't know when God might bring reformation and revival to our land, to our culture. We don't know. In this case, Jeremiah says, look, it's going to be a while. It's going to be 70 years. So you've got to start to think about the exile in multi-generational terms. And I would suggest we do the same about our situation. Jeremiah says you've got to think about this. You're in this for the long haul. And so what are you to do? You're to settle down. You're to go on having kids, raising your kids up, giving your kids in marriage. You're to put down roots in the city of Babylon and live there and bless the city and seek its peace, seek its shalom. Don't hold off and wait for a post-exilic baby boom. Go ahead now and carry on with your lives. You're going to be in Babylon for a while, so settle down there, have a family, raise up kids. And what Jeremiah is saying to them is, look, you're there to bless the city, to be the presence of God, to be the love of God to the city of Babylon. One of the ways that you're going to bless the city and move the city more towards the shalom of God, the shalom of the Lord, is through your family life. It's through godly, faithful family life. See, whatever else God might call us to do in an exilic situation, a situation in which we're the minority, a situation in which the broader culture does not reflect, in fact, it openly contradicts and mocks our values and our convictions. In that situation, there's a real temptation to be escapists and to sort of sequester ourselves in little Christian enclaves and sort of circle the wagons and just try to hang on. And Jeremiah says, no, I want you to engage the city. I want you to dwell in the city, be a part of the city life, and seek to bless the city. Seek to be faithful there. Don't give up your distinctives as the covenant people of God, but live out those distinctives in the midst of the city. That's how you'll bless the city. That's how you'll bring the shalom of God there. Now, that sounds great, right? I think most of us probably agree with that. The problem is, how does that work? See, this is why Jeremiah is writing his letter, to encourage them in these things. But how does this work? Specifically, how do you raise up a godly generation in exile? How do you raise up faithful children when you're living in Babylon, in the middle of a pagan city, in a culture with radically different values and worldviews than ours as the people of God? See, that would have been their question. That's really our question as well. And we could wish that Jeremiah had sent along more detailed instructions about raising kids in Babylon. If he had said, hey parents, okay, this is how much Babylonian TV your kids can watch each week. Here's a list of approved Babylonian radio stations. And here's what you should do about the Babylonian city schools. I mean, it would have been great if Jeremiah had given those kinds of detailed instructions. Jeremiah doesn't do that. But that doesn't mean that we're left in the dark. Rather, it means we have to fill in this command that Jeremiah has given using wisdom drawn from the rest of Scripture. I would say, really, it's interesting. Paul's doing the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6 when he gives instructions to, again, parents seeking to raise up a godly generation in the midst of a pagan city, the city of Ephesus. It's a utterly pagan city, and here you've got this little colony of the kingdom of God, this outpost of the kingdom, what Randy's been talking about, the church, planted in Ephesus, and Paul writes and says, fathers, raise up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. The paideia of the Lord really is what he says, the culture, the civilization of the Lord, the way of life of the kingdom of God. You're living in the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom, but raise your kids as citizens of God's kingdom. See, that's the instruction there, and again, that needs unpacking, but I want you to see the same thing goes on in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to try to, you know, Jeremiah in his letter didn't go into all the detail of how to do this in a pagan culture, and I'm not going to do this either. There's all kinds of practical questions here. I don't have the time. I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the wisdom to answer all those questions for us. And a lot of those questions have to be answered even on a case-by-case basis. You can't do a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. So I'm not going to try to get into those nitty-gritty practical details, but what I do want to do for you is sketch out a vision. I want to sketch out a vision for you, a sort of overarching vision, from which I think you can derive practical guidelines. What does it mean to raise up our children when we live in Babylon? And maybe you think, well, you know, our cities, they're bad, but they're not quite as bad as Babylon. Maybe they will be. Maybe they'll be worse. We just don't know. But our situation is not that different. It's very analogous to what the exiles found themselves in. And what we've got to ask is, how does having children and raising children fit into this mission that Jeremiah gives to the church of seeking the peace of the city? If you ask, okay, Jeremiah says, seek the peace of the city, seek the shalom of the city, and he also says, raise kids, how do those things fit together? How do those things mesh? How do you simultaneously seek the peace of the city and raise up children to the glory of God? How do you do those two things together at the same time? Now, I want to say this too. I know we've got some kids here with us. Obviously, a lot of what I'm going to be saying is directed especially to parents, but I also want you kids, you older kids, you kids who are still living in the home, to listen to this as well, because this is for you. And kids, I want you to understand that if we as your parents and your pastors do not give you a mission, something bigger than yourself to live for, something larger than yourself to live for, to give yourself to, if we do not give you a mission that sets your heart on fire, We have failed you. And I'm afraid that many Christian parents have failed to pass this mission along to their children. And that's why their children find themselves bored with the Christian life and wondering what else is out there. They got the doctrine, they got the morality, they didn't get the mission. And they found themselves bored with it. And we don't want that to happen. So I want to sketch this vision for you of the mission. But kids, I don't want you to tune out and say, this is just for mom and dad. This is for you too, because my whole point here is that you are a part of this mission. You've got a vital role to play in this mission. Now, that's Jeremiah 29. There's more we could say there, but let me turn to the Genesis passage that I read, because if there's any one place that really fills this in, how mission and parenting relate together, it's really this passage in Genesis chapter 18, especially verses 17 to 19, the passages, the verses that I read a few minutes ago. What you have here is the Lord has come to visit Abraham. And Abraham shows the Lord these mysterious strangers who show up. He shows them hospitality, but then we find that these are divine messengers, it seems. It's a very mysterious passage. But the bottom line here in Genesis 18 is God is explaining why he has chosen Abraham and what his purpose for Abraham is. Now, with Abraham, you got to remember that the big picture was given back in Genesis chapter 12. That when God initially calls Abraham, that's where the big picture, the whole point of God calling Abraham, setting Abraham aside, setting him apart, through him raising up the Israelite nation. The whole purpose of that is given in Genesis chapter 12. God blesses Abraham and his family, but God goes one step further. He says, through you I will bless all the families of the earth. So this blessing is not to be a self-contained thing. It's to be something given to Abraham, entrusted to Abraham, that now flows out from Abraham to all the other nations of the world. See, that's God's purpose. Abraham's not set aside for his own sake. He's set aside for the sake of the world, for the sake of the nations. It's not as though God just chooses his family and says, oh, this is great, I've got a family now. He says, no, through you, I'm also going to reclaim all the other families of the earth. I've blessed you, but that blessing is not to stop there. You're not to be a dead end for that blessing, but a conduit. Through you, my blessing will flow out to all the families of the earth. So that's Abraham's mission. You know, churches today talk a lot about mission statements. You know, a lot of times church leaders, sessions, will spend a lot of time trying to develop mission statements for their churches. Well, look, Abraham got his mission statement straight from God. I mean, this is what Abraham's life is about, this mission, bringing this blessing to all the nations of the world. He's not chosen just for his own benefit, but to be an agent of blessing others. And this is really important. See, Abraham is chosen for this mission. Election cannot be separated from mission. When we talk about election, a lot of times we get into, we start thinking about the Calvinist versus Arminian debate and how that's unfolded in history. And of course, that's an important debate. But with the Bible, and that's, of course, there's a lot of biblical material there to deal with. But when the Bible talks about election, it's really more we are chosen to. That's the emphasis, that we are chosen to do God's work, to do this task, to take on this mission and make it our own. Election cannot be separated from mission. See, how is God's purpose of blessing the nations through Abraham going to come to pass? Well, Genesis 18, 19 really answers if you look carefully at the grammar. What you have in Genesis 18, 19, if I can just talk about the grammar for just a minute, you've got three clauses that are joined, that are hooked together by two in order that statements. So, you know, sometimes when people are teaching through Paul in the New Testament, Paul puts these therefores in, and people say, well, what are the therefores there for? You know, because you see Paul's unfolding logic there, how one thing leads to another. Well, these in order that statements in Genesis 18 do the same thing for us. Abraham is chosen in order that he might command his family to walk in the way of God, in order that the promises made to him that all the families of the earth will be blessed will come to fulfillment. See, he's chosen to teach his family in order that through his family all the nations of the earth would be blessed, so that all the world would be blessed in his seed. See, between Abraham's election and the fulfillment of Abraham's mission stands his role as father and teacher to his children. See, through his family, as he teaches his family, as he trains his children, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we can go one step further unpacking this verse. Specifically, what is Abraham to train his children in? It says he is to train them in the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. God tells Abraham to teach his children, and then God gives him the curriculum. He says, here's what you are to teach. And as he teaches his household after him, as he transmits this teaching to future generations, God's promise to bless the nations is fulfilled. You see that pattern, you see that logic, that order as it unfolds there in Genesis 18:19. Just to kind of clarify this a little bit more, we can pose a series of questions to the text. Looking at this more closely, what is Abraham to teach? He is to teach the way of the Lord. Keeping the way of the Lord, or walking in the way of the Lord, that is a common Old Testament expression for the pattern of life that God calls his people to embody. If you ask, how is Israel to walk? They are to walk in the way of the Lord. Obviously, walking in the way of the Lord means walking in the way of the Lord and not in the way of some other god. It means not walking according to your own light, but the light of God's word. Not walking in the way of some other god, some idol, but walking in the way of the true and living God. So Abraham is to train his children in such a way that he is inculcating loyalty to the Lord in their hearts. That their hearts are grabbed by the Lord. So they'll walk in his ways. It's about heart loyalty. Now, walking in the way of the Lord also means imitating God. It means observing how God acts. And then modeling your conduct, your lifestyle, your relationships after his. That's what we mean when we talk about somebody who is godly. We mean that they are godlike. They imitate God in their character, in their relationships. In this context, it means following in God's footsteps, as it were. Living as God lives, relating to others as God himself does. Jesus does this in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in the context that has to do, which we'll see why that's relevant here in just a minute, it has to do with showing mercy even to the wicked. That's what God does. That's to be a pattern for our conduct and our relationships as well. It means doing for others what God would do for them in an analogical kind of way, at a creaturely level. This is what we do. Or yet still another way to unpack what it means to walk in the way of the Lord. It means following the Lord's instructions, following his commands, doing the things that God has specifically commanded and instructed us to do. You stay in the path, you walk in the way of the Lord by doing what God says to do in his word, knowing that any other path you try to follow is a dead end. This is the one and only path that leads to life. So walking in the way of the Lord is a matter of imitating and obeying God. So what are parents to do for their children? They are to transmit to them a godlike way of life. They're to cultivate loyalty to the Lord in the hearts of their children so that their children follow this God and not another God. But the passage goes further. This is spelled out further with the words righteousness and justice. Now these are two closely related terms. In fact, they're almost synonyms. But if we can point to different shades of meaning here, I would say this. Righteousness refers to something that is what it should be. Something that fulfills its design or meets its standard. Something that fulfills its purpose. It is especially a relational term. See, a righteous person is the person who keeps his word. The righteous person is the one who fulfills his obligations to others. He does right by others. That's what it means to be a righteous person. Righteousness means restoring people to health and to safety and to prosperity. So you're fulfilling your obligations to them. You're serving them. You're ministering to them. That's righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we have a tendency to sort of privatize that, to kind of turn that into private morality. That means that in my own personal life, that I'm supposed to do what's right. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. It's more than just personal morality, even personal maturity. It really has to do with putting the world to rights. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is not just a person who wants to realize righteousness in his own life, but a person who wants to see the whole world put right. Well, he wants to see the whole world doing what God says to do, living as God says to live. See how big that is. Justice, of course, is closely related to this. Justice, you can say, is the action of setting things right. It is righting wrongs. When things are out of order, justice puts them back in order. When things are out of place, justice puts them back in their place. That's what justice is about. It's not just what happens in a law court. See, we tend to think of justice as something you get in a law court. The Hebrew concept, which carries over to the New Testament as well, the Hebrew concept of justice is much, much bigger than that. Anytime a wrong is put right, not just when a declaration is made, you're in the wrong and you're in the right, but when the situation is actually rectified, when the situation is corrected, that's an act of justice. That's when justice has happened. And that's why in the Bible, and I don't have time to spell all this out, but that is why in the Scriptures, justice is very closely related to terms like mercy and peace. An act of justice in the Bible is very often also an act of mercy. Because it's an act of mercy then that sets things right, the outcome of that is justice. So for example, in the Bible, caring for the poor or rescuing the oppressed, acting on behalf of those who cannot act for themselves, is from one perspective an act of mercy, from another perspective an act of justice. And let me say one other thing about these terms. It is crucial to understand that in the Old Testament, righteousness and justice are not just concepts or doctrines that you think about. They are things that you do, things that you practice in the world. And when you do them, when you do righteousness, see, that's what Genesis 18 says, training his children to do righteousness and justice. When you do righteousness and do justice, the result is peace. The result is shalom. The result is blessing. The mission is fulfilled. The mission of Genesis 12 is fulfilled. The mission of Jeremiah 29 of bringing shalom to the city is fulfilled when God's people do righteousness and justice. So see, what is God telling Abraham? He's telling him to train his children to obey and imitate God, to pursue righteousness and justice, to do righteousness and justice in the world, to be faithful in their relationships, to work at putting the world back in order, to work at bringing about restoration and healing and mercy and peace. Let me read to you something by N.T. Wright that I think summarizes this well. Wright is putting this in New Testament terms, but it's helpful. He says, to hope for a better future in this world for the poor, the sick, the lonely and depressed, for the slaves, the refugees, the hungry and homeless, for the abused, the paranoid, the downtrodden and despairing, and in fact for the whole wide, wonderful, wounded world, is not something else, something extra, something tacked on to the gospel as an afterthought. Jesus himself got a hearing from his contemporaries because of what he was doing. They saw him saving people from sickness and death, and they heard him talking about a salvation, the message for which they had longed, that would go beyond the immediate into the ultimate future. But the two were not unrelated. It is no good falling back into the tired old split-level world where some people believe in evangelism in terms of saving souls for a timeless eternity, and other people believe in mission in terms of working for justice, peace, and hope in the present world. And this is where I think he really gets at what these terms mean. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. See, that's justice and righteousness. They're really eschatological terms. That means when the kingdom of God comes, that's when these things really come in their fullness. But Abraham is called to train his children in these things right now. so that these things, righteousness and justice, can begin to flow out into the world, so the world can know God's peace and know God's blessing through Abraham's family. Now, here's the crucial thing, and this is what I think is really interesting in Genesis 18, verse 19. You've got three things here in this verse. You've got election, why God chose Abraham. You've got parenting, how he is to command and instruct his children. And you've got mission, the blessing going out to all the families of the earth. You've got these three things, election, parenting, and mission, all tied together, all wrapped together in one verse, in a kind of single whole. And what's all the more interesting is you've got parenting standing as a kind of middle term between election and mission. God chose Abraham to raise his children up in a certain way, and as they are brought up in this way, the mission will be fulfilled. So let's ask a series of questions then to try to clarify this. You can ask, what is God's ultimate purpose, his ultimate mission, his ultimate objective? And the answer is to bless the nations in fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham, to bless all the families of the earth, as he promised in that covenant. We can ask, why did God choose Abraham? God chose Abraham to initiate the formation of a family of people through whom God's mission to the nations could be fulfilled. Abraham and his offspring will be the agents, the instruments God will use to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. See, we can ask that, how will the mission be fulfilled specifically? As Abraham trains his household in the way of God to do righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice will flow out from Abraham to his children and from his children to the world, and they'll carry on this cycle. You see, Abraham's children then will teach their children righteousness and justice as well. And through this covenant succession of training your children in this way, the world will be transformed. The world will come to know the blessing of God. Now, this is why I think this is so interesting. We tend to think of mission and parenting as standing in sharp tension with one another, do we not? Think about this. You know, mission has to do with what? With reaching the world. Mission has to do with interacting with and engaging unbelievers. Mission has to do with facing the challenges and the temptations that come with engaging the culture, but you seek to reach the culture with the gospel. Mission is outward facing. It's what we do out in the world, engaging the world, seeking to transform the world with the gospel. Parenting has to do with nurturing and protecting children, does it not? It has to do with shielding children from the world's evil, at least until they're mature enough to deal with it. Parenting seems to be a sort of inward-facing kind of thing. And it seems that there's a kind of tension between these things, between the mission God has given to us and the way that God wants us to raise our children. How do you do both at the same time? I would say in a lot of churches, this tension shows up, and a lot of churches don't hold the rope. They let go, and so there's no tension there. They just kind of swing off to one side or the other. You've got a lot of churches that are very focused on mission, and so they very much emphasize reaching the lost and ministering to the poor, and those are great things, obviously. They want to see righteousness and justice in the world, but in all their efforts to reach the world with the gospel, they end up neglecting their kids, and so very often their kids grow up and their kids rebel. Their kids have not been nurtured themselves and have not been disciplined. They've been so focused on outsiders, they have neglected insiders and failed to properly nurture and nourish their children. On the other hand, you have churches that focus so heavily on nurturing children that they seem to ignore the world around them and the larger mission of the church. In fact, the church just comes to exist to serve family needs. And these churches only seem to grow with 9 months' notice. The churches really become family clubs. They're so ingrown. Genesis 18:19 won't let us go either way because it requires us to do both. To do both the mission thing, caring about the outside world, ministering to the outside world, serving there, seeking to reach the lost, reach the culture with the gospel, ministering to the poor and needy, seeking to reach the oppressed, to do righteousness and justice in the world. But Genesis 18:19 also calls us to nurture our children so they walk in the way of the Lord, to not neglect our children, but to nurture them and nourish them in God's covenant. See, Genesis 18:19 shows us that mission and covenant succession go together. And to have one without the other is always disastrous for the church, for the people of God. See, what good does it do if we reach the world but lose our children to the world in the process? What good does that do? What good does it do to reach people out there if we lose the people in here? If we're losing our own children to the world, we're never going to bring about this transformation, this blessing. The mission's never going to be fulfilled. But we can also ask, what good does it do to raise up kids who are moral, but who are so separated from the world that they cannot carry the mission forward? They can't engage the world around them. See, we're called to be different from the world for sure. But there are also, actually, I would say, ways that we're called to be very similar to the world around us. See, living, that's what Jeremiah is getting at, living in the city, participating in the life of the city. You know, some Christians are too worldly. We're all aware of that. I would say some Christians are not worldly enough. They're not worldly enough in the right ways. That sounds strange maybe to hear a pastor say that, but there are some Christians who could do well to be a lot more worldly than they are. There's a very interesting letter that was written in the early church, the letter to Diognetus, I think is how you pronounce it. It's one of the earliest pieces of Christian apologetics that we have, and it's a fascinating letter. It's famous because this is where you have an early Christian saying that what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world, that the church is the heart and soul of the world. It's a deeply ecclesiocentric, very church-centered view of culture and society and history, that God's purposes for creation pivot around the church, and that God's going to bring creation to its ultimate destiny through his people, through the church. But one thing that in this letter, the writer of this letter unfolds, is how Christians are similar to the world around them and how Christians are different. And I think it's very instructive. He talks about all the ways in which Christians share things in common, even with the pagans around them. And then, of course, he comes back and talks about the ways in which they are different. And so what develops is a kind of dual citizenship. We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of God's kingdom. But we are also citizens on earth. We have an earthly citizenship and a heavenly citizenship, and we must live out both faithfully. Now, you can say the heavenly citizenship controls the way we live out the earthly citizenship. The heavenly citizenship, obviously, has a higher rank. It's superior. Yes. But see, here's the thing. Some Christians have become separatists, I'm afraid, and they have so separated themselves from the world around them that they're really not earthly citizens any longer. They're really not participating in the life of the culture around them. And historically speaking, that's really what the Anabaptists did. And Luther and Calvin saw the Anabaptists as departing from the right way every bit as much as the Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation. They saw the Anabaptists as just as off course as the Roman Catholics. That's never been the Reformed way. See, the Reformed way is this dual citizenship. Yes, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that means we live out a distinctive lifestyle, but we are also citizens on earth. We have an earthly citizenship as well. We are called to live out a form of life that shares all kinds of cultural space and all kinds of cultural traits with the people around us, and that is one of the ways that we are able to establish points of contact to move the mission forward. See, I mean, Randy's right. We are weird, and we're all weird in our own ways. I do wonder if some of us are too weird for our own good, too weird to really play our part in the mission that God has given to us, the mission of the church. Something to think about. Now, here's really the cash value of this. See, there is this vital link between raising children and the mission of the church, and what this means is that parenting must have a missional flavor, a missional texture to it. Parenting is not an end in itself. Parenting is an in order that kind of thing. That's what
Genesis 18 tells us. You don't just raise godly kids so you'll have godly kids. You raise godly kids so they can carry forward the mission that God entrusted to Abraham in the beginning. And that God reiterated to the exiles through Jeremiah to bless all the families of the earth, to seek the peace of the city. See, parenting has to aim at that. It's not just to raise up a godly generation for its own sake. It's to raise up a godly generation for the sake of the city, for the sake of the world. Parenting is an in order that kind of thing. It's got a purpose that goes beyond just a happy family life. Something bigger at stake here. Missional parenting is needed to raise missional children. Our parenting has got to be driven by this mission, this goal of realizing and fulfilling the mission that God has given to us of discipling the nations, of bringing in shalom. Which means we must raise up children who are trained and equipped to bring righteousness and justice into the world. And again, here we see false dichotomies. You know, there are some parents who think that the key to faithful parenting is to build a hedge around the home. And if we just keep pop culture out, if we can just control the environment that our kids are in, if we just sort of isolate ourselves in this way, then the kids won't get corrupted. Now, I want to tell you, there is more than a grain of truth in that perspective. I mean, that you're really on to something if you're thinking that way. Parents do need to shelter and protect their children from the world. We don't just throw our kids out to the world. That would be throwing them out to the wolves. But see, we don't just raise them up to live in a Christian ghetto either. We raise them up so that they can take their part and participate, do their thing in this mission in the world that God has given to us. See, if all you do is seek to protect your children and seek to shelter your children, what you are doing as a parent is terribly incomplete. What you're doing is defensive parenting. And that's not enough. Genesis 18 says, no, you've got to do offensive parenting. You've got to do aggressive parenting. You know, Psalm 127 talks about the quiver full of arrows. The man's children are his quiver full of arrows. It doesn't do any good to sharpen and straighten those arrows if you're just going to leave them in the quiver. They've got to get out of the quiver. They've got to be shot. They've got to be fired. They've got to be aimed into the heart of the enemy. And too many of us, I mean, we've got finely honed, sharpened, straightened arrows, but we are scared to death to pull them out of the quiver. Genesis 18 says you've got to pull them out of the quiver. So you've got to train your children in righteousness and justice. You've got to train them to seek the peace of Babylon, to not just avoid the world, but to engage the world, to not just avoid evil, but to conquer evil. I think so many parents are satisfied if I can just get my kids to avoid evil. If they don't get pregnant or get somebody else pregnant or get on drugs, you know, we made it. No. I mean, that God calls us to so much more. He calls us to raise up children who will change the world, who will transform the world, who will bless the city, who will bring in shalom, who will do righteousness and justice. Now, think about what Jesus said about the children. You know, again, this is one of those passages. It's like what I was saying about election. This is one of those passages that gets all tied up in debates over baptism and paedo communion and the status of covenant children. And of course, it speaks to those issues, but it speaks to this as well. And we tend to miss it because we're so fixated on the debates of our day. Jesus says of covenant children, he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? It's the civilization of God. It's this whole renewed way of life. It's the blessing. It's the shalom. It's the breaking into human history of righteousness and justice. It's setting the world right. And Jesus says, of such is, speaking of covenant children, of such is the kingdom of God. See, if our children belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to our children, you know, we can talk about how the privileges and the benefits and the blessings of the kingdom are theirs. And we need to tell them that. But we've also got to say the mission and the responsibilities and the obligations of the kingdom belong to them as well. It's not just privileges, it's also about responsibilities. They are part of the people of God, which means they too are called to be a blessing to the nations. Now, obviously, how they do that, how they share in that, how they participate in that is going to change as they change. It's going to grow as they grow. But from their earliest days, we should be training them with this goal in mind. Not just to have moral kids, but to have missional kids. Not just kids who live righteously in their private lives, who have a kind of privatized piety. But kids who can go out and reshape the world, practicing, doing God's righteousness and justice, walking in the way of the Lord, wherever God calls them to serve in his kingdom. See, that's what it's about. That is the goal. That's the aim of parenting. Some parents go astray here in a really obvious way because it's what we often refer to as a kind of Baptistic view, not because we want to attack Baptists, but it's just a label of convenience to describe what's going on. They think of their children as targets of the mission of the church rather than sharers in the mission of the church, participants in the mission of the church. And so they're trying to evangelize their children and get their children to a point where they'll make a profession and then they can be baptized and come in, you know, that kind of thing, or come to the Lord's table, that kind of thing. And I think many of us probably in this room would say, no, our children are sharers in this covenant relationship with God from the very beginning. They're sharers in the kingdom of God from the very beginning. When those children are brought to Jesus and Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God, that included even infants whose parents had to bring them. And Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God. There's no minimum age or height requirement to get into the kingdom of God. But we err too, I think, in saying, well, they're in the kingdom of God. Isn't that great? And we forget that that means that they must share, they must be trained to play their part in the mission of the kingdom as well. See, the children of God's people belong to God, and they're not to be evangelized, they are to be discipled. They're integral members of the church from their infancy. Ephesians 6, among other passages, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The parent-child relationship is in the Lord. It's contextualized by the fact that they both share in the Lord in this covenant relationship with God. But part of discipling them, part of raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is training them to look at the world through the lens of God's mission. See, parents, you must inculcate a heart for mission in your children. You are raising missionaries. You are raising missionaries. How are you training your children to live out their missional calling, their missional responsibilities? And see, again, and I'm going to sort of borrow a metaphor that Randy used last night. Mission is not just one slice of the Christian pie. It's not just one thing we do among many. Mission is the whole pie. Mission is everything. The whole Christian life is missional. We are to live in the world as God's sent people, God's apostolic people. That's what it means to be an apostolic church. We confess in the creed the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. An apostle is one who is sent. Apostolic, missional, those words are basically interchangeable. To be missional is to be apostolic and vice versa. We are sent on a mission. Our children are sent on a mission as well. And so this mission, this sentness, it's got to flavor and contextualize everything that we do. It's got to shape and flavor everything that we do. We live as God's sent people, no matter what we're doing at any given moment. We are bearers of the kingdom of God, representatives of God's righteousness and justice in everything that we do. Called to bring shalom into the world in everything that we do. So your parents may say, well, my goodness, how do I do this? Let me tell you, the best way to do this for your kids is to do it yourself. You've got to be the kind of person you want your children to become. You've got to model this in your own life. See, that's what, in fact, I didn't read the rest of Genesis 18 because I wanted to really hone in on those few verses. But the rest of the chapter is so instructive because it's exactly what Abraham goes on to do. You know what happens in the rest of that chapter? See, the Lord, these mysterious visitors, stopped by and made a visit to Abraham on their way to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, the names now are bywords for corruption. They're synonymous with all kinds of perversion. So we know what's going on there. The Lord's going to inspect the city and ultimately will judge the city. But what does Abraham do? God says, I'm not going to hide my plans from Abraham. I'm going to share my plans with Abraham. So he says he's going to the city of Sodom. How does Abraham respond to that? You know, if God came to you and said, I'm going to inspect the city, you know, whatever city you live around, you know, we might say, well, you know, I'm going to go take a seat up here on the hill because I can't wait to watch it go up in flames. And that's what the prophet Jonah did with Nineveh. You know, he did not want to go to Nineveh. When he got there, he's sort of this reluctant preacher. He hates the fact that they've repented and received God's mercy. You know, so he goes outside the city to pout about it in the end. You know, he's not engaging in the mission in his heart at that point. What does Abraham do? What does Abraham do in Genesis 18? He hears that the city is on the line, and so what does he start to do? He starts to pray for the peace of the city. He seeks righteousness and justice for the city of Sodom in prayer. What does he pray for? I mean, he knows how wicked those cities are. But he prays that the cities might be spared. He prays for the salvation of the city. He prays that the righteous there would be protected and that they would be a shield that would protect the whole city. He does not want judgment to fall. He wants the city to have one more opportunity to repent. One more opportunity to turn back to the Lord. He's praying that the oppressed there would be delivered. He's praying that the city would be saved, that the city would be spared. It is a missional prayer through and through. Why does Abraham pray that way? Why does he pray for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah? And let me just throw this in. If he was praying for the salvation of those cities, you know, I don't think our cities are quite as wicked. We need to be praying for the salvation of our cities. Why was Abraham willing to do it? Because he knows this is what the mission is all about. This is why God has called him. He wants to be a blessing to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the way for him to do that at that moment is to step in the gap and intercede for them. And pray, act as their priest, their prophet, praying on their behalf. See, he's a missional man. He's living out the mission. God's given him this mission. He's living it out right there, praying on behalf of the city. He's seeking the good of the place where God has put him, praying on their behalf. See, when God told Abraham, through you, I'm going to make my blessing known to others, that mission became a core part of Abraham's identity. He said, now, this is what I live for, to make the blessing of God known, to bring the blessing of God into the world. But he knows, too, this has got to become a core part of the identity of his children. And so how is he going to do that? He's going to practice it himself. See, parents, God chose you to teach your children, to train your children in justness and righteousness. Your goal is to raise up children who will promote justice and righteousness, and in this way, bless the nations and bring peace to the city. We need to be training our kids to minister to others in word, in deed, in prayer. And so parents, you've got to be doing these things yourselves, and you've got to be working them in, kneading them into the hearts of your children, plowing them into the hearts of your children. So you've got to do two things for your kids if you're a parent. You've got to do something for them, and you've got to do something in front of them. What do you have to do for them? You've got to fill them up with good doctrine and good teaching. You've got to fill them up with love and affection. You've got to fill them up with love so much they're overflowing with love. They have a surplus of love that they can now share with others. Let me just tell you, kids who have a love deficiency don't make very good missionaries. Kids who have a surplus of love, who are overflowing with love, then they've got something to share, something to give to others. That's what you've got to do for your kids. But you've also got to do something in front of your kids, something your kids can see. You've got to invite others into your family life. You've got to work to make your home a place of mercy and hospitality and missional prayer. And you might say, well, that's taking the focus off my kids. I might end up neglecting my kids then. Well, let me just say this. I think children thrive when they grow up in a home where the parents are constantly seeking to expand their range of service for the kingdom, because they see what kingdom life looks like from the inside. And if you're doing this right, they're not going to see this as a kind of alternative. Oh, mom and dad are doing hospitality instead of being with me. They're going to see they're sharers in that. This is something we as a family do. So you make your family a home base of mercy and justice and righteousness and shalom and blessing in the world. And you include your kids in that. You grab your kids and you say, look, we're having these people over to our home, and, you know, these may not be your favorite people to hang out with. They may not be my favorite people to hang out with, but they need to hang out in a Christian home. And so we're going to have them over, and we're going to do our best to make them feel welcome and make them feel loved. That's what mom and I are doing, and that's what we want you to do too, to share in this. Because this is what God has called us to. This is how we bless those around us. This is how we promote the shalom of the city. See, this is what it's about. This is what kingdom parenting looks like, missional parenting. Finding ways to make your family, and I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip here. I mean, this can happen in all different kinds of ways. And so you're going to have to figure out what it looks like for you. But the bottom line is you're going to have to find ways to make your home a center and a base of mercy and justice in the world. And kids, let me talk to you here for just a minute too as we wrap this up. You need to understand, you are part of the people of God. The time to start living the kingdom life is now, not when you get older. See, you are moving on to center stage in the history of God's kingdom right now. And you've got to play your part. You've got to play your role in bringing mercy and justice and blessing to those around you. See, this is what God calls you to do, no matter what your age is, but with your friends in the neighborhood or where you work or where you go to school, wherever God's placed you. You're to be an agent, an instrument of blessing. This is what your life is about. And it doesn't start in the future. It starts now. See, this is what it's about. Parents, don't settle just for giving your kids doctrine and morality without also giving them a heart for mission. If you give them doctrine and morality without a heart for mission, actually what you're doing, you are raising up a new generation of Pharisees. Homes where there's good doctrine and good teaching, but not mission, become breeding grounds for Pharisaical, self-righteous children. So you need to be training your children in mission so they understand compassion, so they understand forgiveness, so they're able to reach out to those who are different, those who are difficult, those who are awkward, those who may not share the same high moral standards that you have in your home. And the second you start to see any kind of arrogance or any kind of calloused attitude towards those on the outside, you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it. So that we are raising up children who, yes, have high moral standards and who understand the doctrine that's been pounded into them too, but who also have a heart for the lost, who have an eye for the needy or the lonely or the poor. Children who have been raised in such a way that they're growing in winsomeness and generosity, so that they're showing these kingdom virtues. Kids who know how to pray not just for their own needs, not just for sick family members, but who know how to pray kingdom prayers, missional prayers on behalf of the city. Yeah, how do you use your family prayer time? Just to pray for yourself or to pray for the good of the city? What do your kids do when they get a little bit of money? Do they spend it just on their own wants and desires, or are you training them to be generous, to be merciful, to set at least something aside to give to someone who has less? See, how are we living these things out? Training our children to do righteousness, to do justice, so that the blessing of God may be known in all the world, so that the shalom of God may break into the city and transform the city. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us to raise up our children in righteousness and in justice in order that they might bring about the fulfillment of what you have promised. Father, I pray for parents here that we might practice these things ourselves, so we might put these things into effect in our own lives. It's so easy for us to just focus on me and mine, our own little private worlds, and just neglect and ignore the big, wide world around us. But you have called us to such a larger vision. I pray that we would capture that vision for ourselves, that we would pass that vision on our children, that we would see that parenting is an in order that kind of thing, that parenting has a larger purpose than just doctrinally sound children or morally right children, but children who can take their place in bringing shalom to the world. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.